Well, you may be seated. How are you doing this evening? Doing good? Yeah, you know, as we come to Wednesdays, sometimes it just, you know, we look forward to Fridays because we've had enough, right? And It's such a blessing to be able to come together and to get into God's Word and to just go chapter by chapter, book by book. And although we'll be covering, part 2 of part 10 of Genesis chapter 3 this evening, and I'm just kidding. As we go through, it's just amazing, what it is and how it is that God speaks to us. You know, He ministers to us right where we are. And that's what I always pray, is that not only, you know, I get ministered very well by the Lord. You know, as I sit at His feet, as I study, as I have that time of meditating on God's Word, He pours into the inner man, and He reveals things to me. And He also breaks me, and He also, you know, takes me to the woodshed, and He does certain things within this man that is applicable and very appropriate. And so we should always look to God's Word, not only to refresh us and to lift us up, but also to yield to His Word, that He may do whatever work He wants to do in us, you know, because He knows what's best for us, and He knows exactly how it is that we are to be ministered to. And sometimes it doesn't feel so good, and other times it feels absolutely great. But in the end, as you leave His presence, you're better for it. And so that's what I pray for this evening for us. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be covering verses 8 through 19. Last week, we covered the first 7 verses of chapter 3. We saw how it was that Eve was deceived, and she shared that deception with Adam in taking of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a tree which God commanded Adam to not eat from. From every other tree of the garden, he could eat. Every other plant he could eat, but of this one tree, he could not partake of its fruit. And so we saw how it was that Eve, like I said, was deceived, and that's what God's Word tells us, but Adam was not, right? He sinned very knowingly, openly, having his eyes fully opened and understanding what it was that he was doing. And so it was for that reason that it was Adam who took the brunt of the sin, and he was held accountable for that. So now we come to a time when they're hiding themselves. You know, they've sinned. Their eyes have been opened. Their shame has been exposed. And so now they are trying to hide. And what did they do? They sowed some fig leaves, which we learned last week are prickly, right? They're itchy. I don't know, fig leaves are not very big. I mean, the fig leaves that I've seen are not very large, right? I mean, you got to sow quite a few of them to cover yourself up. And so they were trying to cover themselves up with fig leaves. And then, as we will see this evening, they knew that that wasn't good enough. And so, although that covered them physically, they also try to hide behind trees, is what we'll see. And that's always what sin does. We attempt, it's a futile attempt, but we try and hide from God, which, by the way, He's omnipresent. He's also omniscient. And we should also throw in there that He's omnipotent. You know, He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, and He's ever present everywhere. And so there's nowhere that we can hide from God, and He's sovereign. And so it's just this bad idea to try and hide our sin from God, like as if we can. So as we understand that, just to bring us up to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we'll continue. And this sin and the consequence of this sin of Adam is something that covered, unfortunately, all of mankind. We'll also see the first proclamation of God's redemptive plan of salvation, known also in Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the wonderful and beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll also see the subsequent result of Adam's sin in that he and Eve were banned. They were thrown out, cast out of the Garden of Eden. I also want to say before we get into our text that I know that it's truly amazing to think that Adam and Eve would fall for such a temptation, that they would actually follow through with this temptation in such an ideal and such a perfect environment. But if we're honest with ourselves, you and I would fall for the very same thing. We would be deceived, or we would even rebel. And it may have been very shorter the time that we spent in the Garden of Eden without eating of the fruit that was forbidden. So, you know, let's not, you know, he who's without sin, let him cast the first stone, right? So I would not want to be Adam and Eve that had to take the brunt of all mankind's sin. But think about the things that we do that could be very comparable to Adam's sin. Think about that. The difference is that we do have the knowledge of good and evil. We have both. You see, they hadn't eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we actually understand, especially as Christians, as we read the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, as we meditate on the Word of God, we actually know the difference. We know what good is and we know what evil is. And still, we partake of the forbidden fruit. Right? So think about that. We still go against God's commands. And the whole of this chapter is one that points to one thing. See, I think that song that you started out with, Daniel, was very appropriate and fitting to exactly what we're going into. God won't ever leave us. He's with us through the calm and through the storm. Right? He's there and he'll never let us go. In fact, I was sitting back there and the first title that I came up with is The Curse, because that's like very imaginative, right, for this section of Scripture. It's The Curse. But as I was sitting back there and I was listening to the words and I was worshiping the Lord, I thought, you know what, a more appropriate title to this message this evening is You Never Let Us Go. And that's the whole of this whole section of Scripture. Yes, we talk about the fall. We need to understand how it is that that came about. But what we need to understand, what is more important than that, because we live in a fallen world, is what repentance is. The fall has happened. And you know what? We can't do anything about that. But God already did do something about that. But we can do one thing. And that is repent. We can repent, we can ask God for forgiveness, and then plead for his undeserved grace and mercy. We still need to be pleading. Even though we are covered by his blood, every day we are to come to Jesus and ask him to forgive us of our sins. Sometimes on a moment-by-moment basis, if we realize that we've sinned even in our thoughts, we are to forfeit that to the Lord and give it to him. And ask for his forgiveness. Billy Graham said, quote, "The word repentance is sadly missing today from the average pulpit. It is a very unpopular word. The first sermon Jesus ever preached was, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It wasn't that he taught and preached good health and Mercedes and Rolls Royces and a big house. He didn't say that, not health and wealth. But he said this. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is what he preached. And I've said it time and time again that as Christians, we are to live every day lives of repentance, humbly confessing, repenting, and yielding to the Lord that we may not allow anything to linger in our lives that would prevent him from having control over our lives. And this is what God was asking Adam and Eve to do, to repent. When he called out to them in the Garden of Eden after the fall, to acknowledge his desire for them, in spite of the fall and in spite of the shame that came from their sin. His seeking after them and his desire to know our confession of sin before him. That is what he was seeking. In these verses, that's it. So let's start off. We're going to read a couple verses here and see this game of hide and seek that was started way back in the Garden of Eden. Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Let's stop there. The first recorded game, hide and seek, right? It was sin that caused Adam and Eve to hide, and so they knew that God was going to come looking for them. And so there was this hide and seek that was going on. But just a few observations just to note here. Number one is that God's presence was not unexpected. And I said this last week, but we need to understand that just the way the text is laid out, it's very casually said, you know, that God was coming, and so we'll see here that they heard him, right? And so this was a common occurrence. In Hebrew geography and culture, the cool of the day meant in the afternoon, as the winds came in and cooled the day. And at that time, there were no Santa Anas. It was just a cool breeze that came about. And so it was in the cool of the day that the Lord would meet with Adam and Eve. What a wonderful time of fellowship. Every afternoon, can you imagine if you could count on the Lord coming and having fellowship with you? All you had to do is wait on him, and he would be right there, right on time, every day. Remember, he's faithful, and he is trustworthy, and his timing is always the perfect timing, right? And so you can just imagine every afternoon, this is what would take place. But there's a problem. Think about this. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." No one has seen God and lived, is what Scripture tells us. So then, if no one's seen God and lived, then who was this that would come and meet with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day? Well, this has to be the pre-incarnate Jesus that met with Adam and Eve in a comparable form of a human, which God had made in his image. Because no one's seen God and lived, right? So God made man in his image. I can't imagine what he even looked like, but it was perfection. And yet, he could reveal himself to Adam and Eve. And so it's something that I don't think we can ever wrap our minds around, that we could ever come to concluding, oh, this is what took place, and this is how he revealed himself, and this is how he would fellowship with Adam and Eve. We just have to take this for what it is, God's word, and know that he did meet with them. But at the same time, understand that the Father has never revealed himself to someone and they lived, right? Now, sin is what made them try and hide. They understood their nakedness, their shame was exposed to all of God's creation. And two things had happened after Adam and Eve sinned. Number one, they sewed itchy fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, but this wasn't enough. They also hid themselves physically behind trees from God. Sin had put into motion this silly game of hide and seek that still goes on today. we still try and do that, like as if it would work. All we have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 3 and understand it won't work. It won't work. People still try and hide their nakedness by sewing itchy leaves made out of pride, which people believe are effective for hiding who they really are. We can do it in so many different ways. We can be crafty, and I will say and use the word crafty, right? We can be crafty because that's all it is. We really fool ourselves. We're not fooling anyone else, and we're definitely not fooling God. What kind of fig leaves are we sewing together? Well, pride can come in many different forms. It could be the accumulation of possessions. By the way, pride is just making yourself feel more important or powerful or better than someone else. You know, and so it puts you in that false position above other people. Could be the accumulation of money, a superior position. You know, you're looking for that next place in the ladder in order to feel superior to other people. There's also the accumulation of knowledge. There's also the seeking of pleasure or thrill seeking. We see that today more and more. Just go to like the Red Bull channel or something like that, and you see thrill seekers doing things that I have no idea where do they get these ideas from. I mean, you see people like at Lake Mead or at other lakes to where, have you ever heard of the Blob? You have? If you haven't heard of the Blob, you got to check it out. This is absolutely amazing, right? Okay, so this big air bladder is placed like in the lake, and it must be tethered to a platform. And then there's this scaffolding that goes up, right? Someone gets on this bladder and goes all the way to the end, and then you have someone or some people jump down in on the bladder where that person is not, and it launches, I'm talking launches, the person into the air. And for the person viewing, it's quite amusing, right? You see this person flying in the air, and no kidding, I mean, it's got to be at least, 30 feet in the air, and then just, you know, eventually coming down in the water. So, thrill seekers, there's that. Have you heard of, what is it, gliding? It's no longer just good enough to jump out of perfectly good airplanes or helicopters, but now they jump off of cliffs, and then they have these wings, these wingsuits, and they come flying and they glide 10, 20 feet or closer from the ground and just go across and go miles inland. And then land, you know, the parachute comes up and then they land. Just absolutely amazing stuff. But these are thrill seekers. But some people, because they're trying to fulfill something that only God can fill, are looking for pleasure. They're looking for things like that, to get that adrenaline going, to get that high. But it only lasts for a little while. There are so many other things. There's drugs, there's alcohol, and just the list goes on. The list goes on. But really, it comes to this, is nothing is eternal. There's nothing eternal like the covering that only God can provide. The filling that only Jesus can satisfy by repentance of our sins, His forgiveness of our sins, and for Him being our Lord and Savior. We need to also see that God, something else to note here. How was it that God was addressing Adam and Eve? He knew they sinned, right? How did He come at them? Or did He come at them? Well, He came to Adam, but how did He come at them, right? Did He yell at them like a drill sergeant with a recruit? Or did He approach him like a loving father would his child? Well, the latter, that's the way He came to him. He wasn't yelling, but He was crying out to. He was calling out to man. Today, God is still calling out to man in much the same way. And he's asking the same question. And it's prompting the same response that he's looking for. He was looking for in Adam. He's still looking for the same answer in man today. And he's just asking this. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Son, where are you? It's not because he doesn't know. It's but because he wants us to confess, to agree with him, that we are trying to cover ourselves with things that are, well, they're not going to do the job. It's only his covering that is eternal, that is complete, that is permanent. So the question is, where are you, right? That's what he was asking Adam. That's what he asks us today. So, what was the answer? Verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you. This is Adam speaking. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And so this is where God is asking for a confession. That's what he's looking for. Just a confession. Confession is simply this. Agreeing with God. That's all that is. You confess. You agree. You choose to agree with him and say, you know what? Sin is sin. I was disobedient. And I agree that that was in opposition to your word. That's it. Now, why is that so hard? Why is that so hard? Why? Because man in his fallen state now, he is not born with this inclination to obey God. He also though has this fear, this kind of skepticism of Satan. And so really, man initially, when he comes about, is not one who worships God because he is a sinful man. He also has this skepticism initially of Satan. And so he's not really serving Satan, but he's serving himself. And what we don't understand is, in serving ourselves, we're actually, whoever's not against God is, whoever is not for God is against him. You know, and so in serving ourselves, we're actually serving the enemy of God, which is Satan. And so Satan doesn't really care. Hey, you don't serve me directly, you're going to serve me indirectly. You care all about yourself, that's fine. Hey, stay right there. Stay right there. Don't fear God. Don't serve him. Don't worship him. That's just fine. Just worry about your own happiness, your own pleasure, your own personal temporal fulfillment. And I've got you right where I want you. But God asked for a confession. That's what he's asking Adam here. Man wasn't originally created by God to die. Did you know that? Adam and Eve were supposed to live forever. Remember the other tree that was in the Garden of Eden? The tree of life. Life. You partake of the tree of life and you continue to live. Now we'll learn how it was that God had to remove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden and he threw them out. And we understand that, well, we know that man is dumb enough to eat from the tree of life and continue on in this manner forever. And so he had to take Adam and Eve out of the garden. But originally, man was not created to die. But it was sin that introduced death to man. And although at this time, Adam did not die physically, not on that day, he would die physically. He did die spiritually, as there was this chasm that sin laid down between God and him. In our natural state, before being born again, before being made new creatures in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 points to. We are dead spiritually. We do not understand spiritual things. I've said this before, that before I came to Christ, I would open this book. I would blow the dust off. And I remember it. It was this big white Bible. The Holy Bible, right? And it was large, and it would always have dust on it, you know. And so I dust it off. And every now and then, I don't know why, because every time I opened it, this is what would happen. I'd read it. Like, man, I'm not getting that. I'd flip over. I'd read a little bit more. I'm not getting that either. It's like, this is all Greek to me, which it may have been. Yeah. But it was just a foreign language. It wasn't something that the natural man understands. It's amazing how when we come to Christ and we open up the Word of God, and he opens up our understanding. The Holy Spirit, by the way, gives us understanding of God's Word. And as we read God's living Word, it ministers to us, but he opens up our understanding. So the natural man doesn't understand spiritual things. And so there was this chasm that was laid down between God and between Adam. Also, Adam knew that the fig leaf ensemble was not enough to cover his shame, as we pointed to earlier. And all that Adam confessed to was his shame. He said, "Because I was naked and I hid myself." And then God asked Adam a very specific question. And so first he's asking, "Where are you?" And so it's at that point that we start to give God some kind of general answers. Well, I'm kind of not feeling good and kind of feeling depressed, and I just want to go and retreat. And by the way, you know, and we start going with all the symptoms. Man tends to do that. We talk about all the symptoms. But God's not asking, "Where are you?" for that reason. What's the cause of that? What's the cause of your shame? That's what he was asking Adam. He says, "Because I was naked, because my shame, my sin was exposed to all creation, I hid myself." Oh, okay. I understand. So you're hiding behind the trees. You've put on these fig leaves because you knew your nakedness. Yes. Anything else, Adam? Okay, well, let me ask you straight out. Who told you that you were naked? One. Two. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Oh. God was giving Adam an opportunity to repent even then. Even when we come to a place where God convicts us of our sin, that's where he's asking us, "Where are you? Did you do something that you were told not to do?" No. I'm feeling this way. No. Did you? And still, God can receive the glory. See, when we come to a place to where God's Word convicts us of our sin, to where basically what it is, it's a revelation. It's an exposing of our shame. It's at that point that we have an opportunity to do something, not to avoid the consequences, but to be right with the Lord. That's what repenting of our sin does. It's just, hey, listen, God, because He is a forgiving God, because when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has that right to do that. And so, Adam could have repented at that point And you know who gets the glory when we do that? You know who would get the glory at that point? Is the Lord. But he didn't respond the way he should have. Instead, he simply stated three things. Number one, I knew that you were present, God. Okay? Number two, I feared you because my sin was exposed. Okay? And thirdly, Adam consequently attempted to hide himself from God. He told God this. Okay. We still do this today. Not really understanding why God is drawing near to us. When truth confronts the lie, that's when we are exposed and we're filled with shame. That's God drawing near to us. And so, still man today doesn't understand, God, why are you drawing near to me? I feel so ashamed, I feel so exposed, and yet you're drawing near to me. Who am I? Why don't you just leave me? We don't understand it. We think it's to bring judgment when that is not what is first on God's heart towards man. If that was first on his heart towards man, do you know that not one of us would be in this room because we wouldn't be alive? If judgment was the first thing that he had on his heart as he looked for you, we would not be living. There would not be a person living on this earth except for just, well, little kids, and then they'd become adults and they'd be done with too. God is seeking humility, confession, and repentance. Just to illustrate this a little more and just to help us understand this, just think of what a child does when he does something he shouldn't do. Right? It's like you don't even have to tell a child that, oh, that was sin. That was sin. No. Little Raul, you know, that was bad. That's a bad boy. No. Maybe I don't remember as back then, but I do remember times when I would do something that I knew would totally dishonor and shame my parents. No one had to tell me. I was shame-filled, and I hid. I didn't want the consequences of my sin, which I knew I deserved. And I was a child. Just look at a little kid. What's the first thing, though, for a parent as you come? First, I mean, your heart melts, first of all, when your child actually confesses their sin. And not that that happens, but if they would, you're like, oh, wow, that is so awesome. You actually acknowledge that. Yeah, okay. Did you learn your lesson? Do you really understand that that wasn't what you're supposed to do? You know, and you would be more inclined to talk to them. So God wasn't interested in the problem Adam had with his attempt to cover himself, nor with the place he attempted to hide, nor with how he felt about it. It was the issue of sin that God wanted to attack right from the beginning. And so God asked Adam straight out, Did you do this? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And so here the story continues in verse 12. Of how it is that they responded. Verse 12. The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Okay. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. We'll stop there. Shifting blame. This appears to be the first time that man blames woman, and it certainly won't be the last, right? It wasn't the last. There's still that blame shifting that goes on, even within the context of marriage, and we see that happening in all sorts of other groups and teams and all of that kind of makeup as far as man is concerned. But in essence, Adam was blaming God. It'd be like saying, hey, wasn't it you that provided that woman for me? And now look at what she made me do. Right? So really in the, like, the bottom line is, it's your fault. You gave her to me. It's rare to find someone who will just admit their failure and ask for forgiveness. It's like, man, that's a hard word to I'm sorry. All right, let's move on. Ask my boys. Now, when they do something to each other in the home, it's like, oh, I'm sorry. It's like, really? Now, come here, boy. Now, what are you supposed to say? And you need to mean it. You need to understand. It's kind of hard to not mean it when you're submitting yourself to the other person. And you're saying, not, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for getting caught. I'm sorry for the consequences. I'm sorry that you made mom and dad put me in the corner or whatever, right? No, it's, will you forgive me? It's hard to not, like, understand what grace is at that point, right? Will you forgive me? Now you've completely put it into the other person's lap. You've, like, said, you know what? I agree. What I did was completely wrong. Now, will you forgive me? That's hard. Because it's pride that holds many people back from doing this. When Nathan exposed David's sin of adultery and murder to him, David's response was, I have sinned against the Lord, according to 2 Samuel 12:13. More people need to get there. I have sinned against the Lord. You know, not, ah, man, here come the consequences to that. No, it's just simply, I have sinned against the Lord. Rarely is the problem in the home a woman problem, by the way, but it's a man problem, and I'll admit to that. Absolutely. He seems to still be taking anything the woman hands to him, in line with what we're talking about this evening. Instead of heeding God's word and resisting what he's been handed, he lazily stands by while his home is filled with forbidden fruit, and then he ignores God and partakes of it. And then he blames God for his shame and the consequences of the sin. It's the woman that you gave to me. She is this and she is that. No, no, but I told you the order in your home. I told you that you were responsible. I told you that you're supposed to be the pastor of your home. You are not to compromise. Temptation turns into compromise, which exercises sin, which brings about corruption and decay. It's rotting fruit. Well, how about Eve? Because Eve then told God that she was what? She was deceived. And guess what? That was true. That's what the New Testament commentary is on this section of Scripture. She was deceived. That was true. Adam was not. He knowingly sinned against God. But Eve was deceived. But what Eve failed to understand is that being deceived is still sin. It's still sin. She knew that she couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she listened to the whisperings of a contrary voice to that of her husband, and more importantly, to the voice of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. This is very important to understand. And this is why, as husbands and as wives as well, both together have the responsibility to know God's word. Ladies, you can also not blame your husbands for not knowing the word. Okay? That's your responsibility. But Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, these are the gifts that the Lord gave to the church. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this is why, verse 14, this is why, very important, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We'll just stop there. So, yes, there are pastors, there are elders, there are evangelists that are given as gifts to the church. But if you listen carefully, I always tell you that you, right? I mean, I only teach on Sunday mornings and now Wednesday evenings. But what are you doing every other day of the week? That's really your responsibility. 2 Timothy 2, is it 2 Timothy 2:15, which tells us, study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling or dividing the word of truth, right? And so this is the command that's given by God to Christians so that you can be mature in your personhood, and you as a person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. If you fail to acknowledge that Satan is crafty, and he would love to deceive you, to mislead you, to distract you, and even deem you unqualified as a Christian, he would do it. And he does do it. And he is active. And so it's for that reason that we can't be like Eve. We just can't. Being deceived is still deception, and it's still contrary to God's word. In fact, Romans 1:25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then Paul put a period there. He says, amen, amen. It is a sin to exchange God's truth for a lie. That's what Romans 1:25 points to. It tells us that to exchange God's truth for a lie is sin. Now, we also need to note that a person has the knowledge of deception when presented with the truth. Right? The only reason why you know that there's deception to begin with is if it's confronted with the truth. But then there's only one thing that can happen at that point. Free will is exercised and you have a choice to make. Right? You're confronted with the truth. What are you going to do? Repent or not repent? To accept responsibility or not to accept responsibility? And by the way, whether you accept responsibility or not, we will be held accountable for what we know. That we cannot escape. Once we know, we're accountable for that knowledge, for that understanding. Now, here's the consequence. God's curse upon the serpent. Hopefully not the servant, right? But verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God's curse upon the serpent. Now, initially, we need to understand the serpent was not legless and was not slithering on the ground. I imagine the serpent to be very beautiful, very attractive. It wasn't like what we would imagine the serpent to be today. It was because of the curse that he's now a legless animal. It was definitely, he said, you know, the serpent, this is, and we see snakes today, right? And it's just, you look at a snake, and then you need to, like, with that, remember what? Oh, back in the Garden of Eden. These are things that make us remember, should make us remember. Adam's sin, the consequences of that sin, man's fall. Here's a question. Did God ask the serpent anything? He asked Adam. He asked Eve. But he didn't ask the serpent anything. He was at the end of the line. Right? The man said, the woman. The woman said, the serpent. And so God started with the serpent. But he didn't ask him anything. Why? Because the serpent had nothing to learn. He had nothing to learn. In fact, the serpent itself was animated by Satan, but again would serve as a symbol that points to what being filled with sin does. It brings a person lower than everything else, a symbol of God's curse and its utter defeat. You shall eat, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Just with that statement right there, what it says is this. There's total defeat. Even in that curse, it's symbolic of it. It's like you see there in the picture of the serpent, just complete defeat. All the days of your life, you will eat dust. Think about this. When someone says, hey, Isaiah, you're going to eat my dust. Right? What does that say? Oh, you're going down, right? You're going to have complete defeat. I'm going to rule over you. That's what you think of. And that's what you should think. You know, as you see a serpent slithering on the ground, eating dust all the days of his life, even here, like I said, God, you never let go. Even from the beginning. From the beginning, you've provided for us these pictures of the curse and Satan's total defeat. Slithering all over the ground. Now, personally, I mean, snakes, I do like to pick them up and, you know, and some of them are pretty. But they're not pretty, I guess. Kind of interesting. But they are a picture of just total defeat. What Satan thought would be victory over Jesus would actually end in Satan's ultimate total defeat with Jesus on the cross. Now, enmity and bruising. There's always strife between Satan and Jesus. That, by the way, will come to an end. But think about this. Jesus said this in John 10:10. And he gives us a great contrast. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What a contrast, right? There's this contrast between Satan and Jesus. Now, they're not in equally opposite sides. Jesus is not equal in any way, shape, or form to Satan. Although sometimes we act that way. Jesus is, what do we sing? The name above all names, right? He is God. He was in the beginning. But Satan will always come against Jesus. Satan will always work against the bride of Christ, also the church. But the Bible says that on Jesus Christ, the church is built, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, according to Matthew 16:18. Now, speaking of bruising, this speaks of wounds. You see, Jesus allowed himself to get close enough to Satan so that he is able to bruise his heel. A slithering serpent can only strike what is low, but not deliver a mortal blow. Bruise the heel? Yes. This is expressed by what Satan thought was victory. The death of Jesus on the cross, but it was also the cross, the power of the cross and the resurrection that delivered a victorious and mortal blow to the head of the serpent, Satan himself. That's a mortal blow. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory?" Some of the sweetest words that you can say. "O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Beautiful words. At every memorial service that I give of a believer, these are the words definitely that I go to. We need to understand that death, there's no more sting. It doesn't have any power. Not at all. For the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's only because of the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. And he was with his disciples and appeared to them for 40 days. And then he ascended, and today he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for you and I. Genesis 3:15 is also, as I had pointed to earlier, known as a proto-evangelium, or the first proclamation of God's beautiful plan of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, within this verse is also the hint of prophecy of the virgin birth. Now, we need to understand that biologically, women do not have seeds. They have eggs, right? Men have seeds. And so we need to understand that God promises that there would be a seed from the seed of the woman, right? It says here, between your offspring and her offspring, or the seed of the woman. God's promise was that it would be through Abraham and David's seed, or their line, that the eternal king would come, and Mary was of this very line. Although it was God who would divinely provide the seed, and we know that, right? The Holy Spirit overcame Mary, and she was with child. And so we see here that Jesus delivers a mortal wound to the head of Satan, and thus his reign of terror will come to an end. That's the good news. That will absolutely, completely come to an end. God delivers the curse first to the serpent and also prophesies his end, and then God delivers word of the curse to Eve. And then verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So, pain. Verse 16, pain at birth. "Although there is such a joy in having children, there is much pain in delivering them." And I won't even begin to try and express how much pain, because I've been told that you will never know how much pain we go through. So I won't even go there. But it's to serve as a reminder of the consequence of this, of the sin, a fallen man. Now, I have observed other animals giving birth. You know, little horses and kittens and dogs and little, pretty, you know, cute puppies and birds pop out of their shells and, you know, all kinds of things like that. But I have never seen pain experienced in birthing like I have with my wife. You know, in fact, I think my ring is still so bent that I can't take it off. You know, it's like give me the piece of leather so I can bite it as she's squeezing my hand. There's just this pain, right? But it was never God's original intention for women to bear such intense pain at childbirth. But it was a result of sin. Now, speaking of pain, marriage. I'm just kidding, right? Look right here at Genesis 4:7. This is God speaking to Cain, right? He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but..." but you must rule over it. Now, the reason why I took you to Genesis 4:7 is because that word desire means to master you or rule over you. That's the same word that, by the way, is used in verse 16, for your desire shall be for your husband. That is a consequence of the fall of man, sin. This desire is an inclination for the wife to master over her husband, and it is a direct contradiction to the order that God had established, by the way, before the fall. Take a look at Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, a helpmate." Susan T. Foe said this, quote, "As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight from his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love, founded in paradise, is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination." Close quote. By the way, did I tell you that this came from Susan T. Foe? This was not from a man. This was from a woman. Right? But that's what this is. See, we shouldn't be ignorant of this. As Christians, we should not act like as if coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ erases all traces of selfishness and self-centeredness and friction within the marriage, and define the desire of the woman to master her husband only as helping him make decisions and get things right. Sometimes we do that, right? It's like, oh, I'm just you know, trying to make sure he's not fouling up our lives, right? And sometimes, I love the illustration that someone gave some time ago. They studied castles, and one day they were in Europe, and they were touring this one castle. And I've told this story before. And he was really interested in the stairwell, single stairwell that was going up to the second floor. And so it was very narrow and it was steep. And so he asked the tour guide, you know, what? You know, now you've explained everything else, but the stairwell going up, is there another one? He said, no, that's it. Why? Why so narrow? I mean, only one person can go up and down. And he says, exactly. He said, in those times, the people who lived in the castle, as the enemy would come and they would try and overtake the castle, they could defend themselves really well by going up to the second story and then only sending one or two people to that stairwell to fend off any intruders. And they could do it very well, very effectively, right? There's only one person who could go up and go down. It wouldn't allow for anyone else to go up. And he said, this is much like marriage. You know, sometimes, you know, we get into passionate disagreements. And, you know, the man knows how to retreat very well. He's very intelligent. And so he retreats to the second story. Now, there's only room for one person to go up. And so in that passionate discussion, you know, the man is fending off the woman. And at the same time, she's looking back and asking God why it is that he isn't taking care of this man that you have given me, right? And he says, you know, I would, but only one person can go up and down. I would suggest you come down that stairwell and allow me to take care of him. Sometimes we get in the way, and you can turn it around. Sometimes it's the man that does that too, you know, many times probably. You know, we need to just allow God to do a work in each other's lives. We can do that with other people. We can be in that stairwell. We just need to come down and allow him to go up and take care of that. But we shouldn't be ignorant of this. It's just something that the Lord points out to us very, very clearly. And so we should be conscientious in marriage. So there can be pain in childbearing, and there can also be this work, this struggle within the marriage. And so we need to be on guard for that. Okay, Let's continue on, and this is the remainder of what we're covering this evening. And to Adam, in verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Man's curse. So, listen, this first part, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you know, God isn't saying, by the way, men, that you can stop listening to your wives, right? But it was because Adam heeded her voice over his and disobeyed God that it was a sin. In fact, it was more than that. More in the sense to where we can't just say, well, that was, of course, you know, we, you know, or Adam listened to Eve's, you know, instructions over God's. But what was that? We need to understand that. Because Adam was held responsible for it. This is what it was. There was a sense of idolatry of Eve. Did you hear that? Idolatry was practiced by Adam. Idolatry takes place in our lives whenever we put someone in a greater position of importance above God. And when we listen to someone else above God's voice, his very breath, his word, what we're doing is we're practicing idolatry. And this served as an aspect of Adam's disobedience toward God. Men, whenever you choose your wife's voice over God's, just know that this is idolatry because you are placing her above God. Now, I've heard it said, happy wife, happy life, right? And we joke around about it, you know, happy wife, happy life. That may bring you to a place of disobeying God if that is your mantra in your marriage. It's like, oh, I hear that, and I'm like, God, forgive me for that thought. Seriously, it's like, oh, grow a spine. Need some internal fortitude. You need Christ to strengthen you with his word. You need to understand his word, right? Listen, but if we go and we understand also the way God commands us as husbands, we also don't rule over them like we think a military commander does with his men. We rule over them by leading them in love. And in fact, we lay down our lives as if need be. But we also need to live loving them. So the thing is it's not happy wife, happy life. We need to, you know, understand that we're here to make each other holy, not happy. Happiness comes when we are in line with God's will and when we choose that, right? Let's continue on. Let's bring this to a close. Joshua 24:15 says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That should be what you hold in your home. The earth is cursed. Why? Why? Adam sinned. Why the earth, right? It's like the earth cries out, what do we do? We didn't do anything, but God said, hey, cursed is the ground because of you. That was the result of sin. The dust is hardened and it now produces thorns and thistles. What's interesting is I learned that thorns and thistles are said to be unblossomed flowers. Kind of mutant, right? Prevented from blossoming as God had originally intended for them to flower. Thorns and thistles. Now, let me ask you this. What was Jesus crowned with? It's a crown of thorns. Thorns pierced his brow. A symbol of the very sin that would be judged on the cross. The curse of death that will be overcome and has been overcome. Gardener to farmer. I was thinking about this because what God told Adam to do, because he still had work to do in the garden, he told him to dress the garden. This is like the work of a gardener. a gardener, well, he deadheads the roses. He does a little clipping here, a little clipping there. Weeds, cleans out, nurtures, cares for. That's what he does. But what does a farmer do? Oh, he prepares the ground. He tills the ground. He makes sure that he sows correctly at the right time. He works hard. It's no longer the work of a gardener, but it's the work of a farmer. And that came as a result of sin. That's the contrast between gardening and farming. God provided for the picking at first. You know, just pick from the fruit of the trees. But now man has to sow, and it is hard work, the curse. So, in conclusion, you never let go. It's a whole thing. You never let go. God never let go the whole way through. God looked for Adam. God provided the consequences to the sin, yes. But in the end, God provided the solution. The redemption, the plan of redemption for man was from the very beginning. In the midst of his conversation telling man what the consequences were to a sin, he also provided the way by which man would be redeemed. And he would come back into a perfect fellowship with the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. The Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for loving us the way you do. We thank you, Lord, that you never, ever let us go. Lord, it is by grace alone, by faith alone, through your Son alone, that we are saved. Jesus, you said that no one comes to the Father except through me. You said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Thank you, Lord, that we can look to you and have the certain hope of forever being in your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross and paid just the full payment, satisfying the Father's wrath against our sin. And it is by that work, that finished work, that we too can know salvation. And one day, we will be with you for eternity. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.